Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to the 108th Psalm. As we read this particular song this evening, we will hear that it has a very familiar ring to it, and that because it is composed of a combination of the closing verses of both the 57th and the 60th Psalms. Both the 57th and the 60th songs begin with laments or complaints, but then conclude with David singing of his confidence in the Lord. The 108th is a combination of those two psalms minus the lament. So this psalm is a song of faith, a shout of faith. And then Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I thought it was a fabulous statement. We cannot find it in our hearts to dismiss this psalm by merely referring the reader to the Psalm 57 and the 60th Psalm, though it will be at once seen that those two portions of Scripture are almost identical with the verses before us. It is true that most of the commentators have done so, and we are not so presumptuous as to dispute their wisdom, but we hold for ourselves that the words would not have been repeated if there had not been an object for doing so. The Holy Spirit is not so short of expressions that he needs to repeat himself, and the repetition then cannot be meant to merely fill this book. There must be some intention in the arrangement of two former divine utterances in a new connection, and may we expect divine assistance therein. Amen. So we're not going to dismiss this saying, well, it was covered before. We're going to look at it afresh. Amen. The 108th song is a song that many have referred to as the warrior's mourning song. We'll talk about that in the moment. It is a song of jubilant singing, a song of encouragement, encouragement lifted from and for the soul that trusts in the Lord. The 108th Psalm, if you got your Bible open, is divided into three stanzas, so we will study it that way tonight. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 6, where the psalmist sings of his trust in the Lord. The second stanza is composed of verses 7 through 9, where the psalmist sings of a basis for his trust in the Lord. And then the third stanza is composed of verses 10 through 13, where the psalmist lifts his request to the Lord in whom he trusts. This song is all about trusting the Lord. Amen. So now, if you would, turn your ear to the reading of the Word of God as found in the 108th Psalm, Psalm 108, a psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe, over Philistia I will shout aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Hast not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? And wilt thou not go forth with our enemy or with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Perhaps you recall that last verse being a song that we sing. Through God we shall do valiantly. Amen. The 108th Psalm comes to us with an introduction. It is a song, a psalm of David. The designation a song tells us that this was meant to be a joyful song. It is not a dirge, it's not a lament, but it's to be sung as a song of jubilation. It's to be sung as a song of victory. And then the psalm was written by David, King David of old. David was a man with many fierce enemies. Some just hated him. Many opposed him as a person. Others hated him because he was the king. And of course, other nations violently hated him due to the fact that they hated God's chosen nation, Israel. And David, being the king, was the chief Israelite. All of God's people can expect to be hated on account of his name's sake. Did you hear that? We shouldn't be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon us. When we carry the name of Christ, those who are of the Antichrist are going to hate us. Family, if they persecute the master, they're going to persecute those who are in his household. There will be enemies. And let us remember, first and foremost, before there are enemy, they're enemies of the cross. And so when we face an enemy, when we're attacked by somebody, when we face some type of persecution, and it's on account that we identify ourselves with Christ, let us be like the disciples who came out of the jail in the book of Acts, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame on account of the Lord's name's sake. Amen? Those who love the Lord will have enemies. All those who are righteous will be persecuted. Okay. So David wrote this song of victory. He composed it as the king, and we understand that the context has it that he was facing enemies, enemies of the state of Israel, enemies of God. And so the lyrics begin, verse 1, "My heart is steadfast, O God, I will sing praises even with my soul." Here is the sure route to victory over enemies and trials of all sorts. Confidence in God. Do you have confidence in God? Do you trust him? Do you believe in him so that when things are going bad, you can still praise him? You can still sing praises to him. When the enemy raises his ugly head, can you shout to God the glory rather than the fright? David sang to the Lord, saying that his heart was steadfast. He makes this declaration. He's declaring that his faith in God is certain. And he's declaring that truth unto God. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is set upon you. My eyes are cast upon you. I'm not going to look somewhere else. I'm not going to look for someone else to help me win the battle. I'm not going to count my horses and my chariots and my men, trusting in them that I might win. I'm not trusting in them. Lord, I'm trusting in you. Can we make that kind of statement to God? Lord, I trust in you. My heart is set on you. You are the sure rock of my salvation. Church, there is a peace that surpasses all comprehension, and it is found upon the Lord in who he is. You know why God does what he does? Because of who he is. A lot of times we worship God for what he's done, but we should have it in mind. Nothing wrong with that, not in the least bit. But we should have it in mind that what he does is a reflection of who he is. And that's why what he does is so glorious. Not just because he shows us favor, but because he's a God, he's our God, he's our Father, and he favors us. Amen? He's a good God. And all the church said, amen. So there is a peace that comes, it surpasses all understanding, and it's founded upon the Lord and who he is. Church, faith is not baseless. The Christian faith is not simply believing something will come about as if something will come out of the air, as if it's a mind over matter kind of a thing. But the Christian faith is based upon who God is. We trust in him. Amen? Can you trust in what God will do? Yes. Why? Because it's a reflection of who he is. So we trust in God. This is the Christian faith. God is the foundation of our faith. And so then there's something that must take place for us to have faith. We must know him. How can I trust in someone I don't know anything about? I must know his word. I must know what he promises. I must know his word so I know what to believe about him. Many people have a lot of thoughts about God, and they're mostly wrong. We want to know God as he's revealed himself to be. Amen? And so we need to bathe ourselves in the true knowledge of his word, and we need to have a personal relationship with him. Then we can stand in faith with a sure confidence. How can we trust in him whom we don't know? Well, David was fixed upon the Lord. His heart was steadfast. He was stable, being firmly rooted in the truth of God. He knew God, therefore he knew that he could stand firmly upon him. He could trust in the Lord. He could depend upon him. And then, with that thought in mind, let us apply Ephesians 4, 11 through 14 to ourselves. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. How do we grow up? How do we mature? In a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? And how do we get this knowledge? Well, we've got his word. And God gifted the church with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers so that we might hear the word and that our faith might grow. So there is no reason then for us to be tossed about like children by every wind of doctrine. In church, we shouldn't be tossed around by every test and trial. If Jesus is the sure foundation, can't we stand upon him unshakable? Not because I'm unshakable, but because the one I stand upon is unshakable. Amen? James 1. 2 through 4 says, very familiar scriptures to you. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What in the world? Knowing. Now, why can I consider it all joy? Because I know that the testing of your faith and my faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The long-distance runner has to endure. And let's say he's going to run a marathon. I'll keep on the theme of marathons, which I was on last Sunday. Let's say he's going to run a marathon. Well, the first time he got up, he didn't run however many miles a marathon is. Too many. Did he? He had to work up to it. And it wasn't pleasant. It was a test. It was a trial of endurance. But as he practices, as he gains, as he grows, as his muscles become toned, as his lungs become fit, as his heart pumps that blood, then what happens? He can get up to that and he can pass the test, so to speak. Listen, we're to consider it joy. Why? Because trials are fun. No, they're not fun. But it produces endurance. It brings about a perfection in us. A practical, everyday living before God, perfection, where we do that which is right. Trials help us to perfect our practices. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, we are exhorted here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance, praise God, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Amen, that's wonderful. For you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We haven't seen him, but we know him. Why? Because we have his word. Amen? We have a faith based upon him. And so now, even if there are some tests and various trials that are distressing, we can rejoice. We can be like David. Though we face the enemy, we've got something to rejoice in. Why? Because the enemy's out there? No, but because God gives us the victory over the enemies. It's the old saying, you get to the edge of a mud puddle, God doesn't just carry you over it, but he makes sure you get to the other side of it. He walks with you. Amen. We want God just to carry us around. But if he did that, we'd be lazy, immature babies. He's calling us to be mature, to walk, and to fight, and to stand all the time depending upon him. Okay, so we come to Romans 8, 28 through 30, and you know this scripture well. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Amen. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so then, if God would not even spare his own Son for us, but would give his Son for the salvation of our soul, then please reason with me. What shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing is going to separate us from the Lord. He had an eternal plan from the beginning to the end. And he gave his Son. He's going to work everything good out. Now look, that's probably one of the most quoted verses of the Bible. And yet we find Christians scurrying about worrying as if the roof's going to fall in. Chicken little, the sky's falling. One day the sky's going to roll up like a scroll. Amen? And I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. But church, do we believe these things or not? Look, it's not the end of the world. If it is the end of the world, it's a glorious thing. What if gas goes up to $10 a gallon? Did you see that on MSN today? What if gas goes up to $10 an hour? Well, then gas will go up to $10 an hour. A duck gallon. And we'll make $10 an hour. We'll be working for gas. What if gas goes up to $10 a gallon? What are we going to do? Live another day, if the Lord wills. And if he doesn't will, we'll die. You know, I don't mean to be flippant about these things, but I'm trying to be serious. I'm not trying to be light in the face of adversity. There are great adversities in this world, and they ought to have our serious concerns. So I'm not trying to be flippant or light about it. But I am saying through it all, we can have a sure confidence in Jesus Christ. Amen? He will preserve us. He will bring us through. And if somewhere in the process he doesn't bring us through, that's because he brought us to himself. We cannot lose because our victor is our Lord. Amen. So, church, look. The Lord our God is sovereign over all. Is there any doubt about this? And if not, then why do we doubt his word? Is God a man that he should lie? His name is faithful. And he is ever faithful to us. He can't help but be faithful to us. You know why? Because he's faithful to himself. God's not going to disappoint himself. He's not going to let himself down. He's not bitten off such a big chunk to chew that he can't chew it. Okay? What he says he's going to do, guess what? He's going to do it. And he's well able to do it. And people say, well, that's impossible. Ah, that's when God works his best. When it seems that there's absolutely no way. Amen? He is faithful to us. So, church, we must take this mindset. We must know him. We must know his word. We must believe his promises. We must be steadfast in him. We must be steadfast toward him. We must trust him. And, church, we gain this steadfastness not by trying to hope in him, but by having our hope established in the truth of who he is. Did you understand the difference? There's a lot of people try to hope in God. They won't hope in God at any other time. There's disaster and they're crying out to God. we should know God during the day of ease so much that when disasters comes, our hope is established in Him, in who He is. Okay, as 2 Peter 1:3 through 5 says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. How? Through the true knowledge of Him, through a knowledge of Him. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. How is it that God has granted us His precious and magnificent promises? Through a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. I love those verses. They mean so much to me. He called me by His own glory and excellence. He didn't call me on my glory and excellence, and it's a good thing He didn't, because I don't have any. But He did what He did according to His own glory, to His own excellence. And you know what I find in that? His glory, His excellence is infinite. It'll never come to an end. And my calling is sure. My confidence isn't in me to keep myself. My confidence is in God. He is going to keep me because He's glorious and He's excellent. And He's not a man that He should lie. And again, He doesn't bite off more than He can chew. What He says He'll do, He does, and He's abundantly well able. Okay. All right. If you want to truly know and trust God, one of the most essential, if not the most essential aspect of that trusting relationship is that you know His Word. This is of paramount importance. We must know God as He has revealed Himself, and it is only then that we can truly stand steadfast in Him. I can't guess about God and then stand fast on my guesses. I got to know Him. Got to know His Word. Okay, well, knowing the Lord as He did and being steadfast in the Lord, even in the midst of great adversity, King David could say, I will sing praises even with my soul. Now, knowing the Lord and trusting in Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength gives the soul a song of joy. Do you want something to sing about? Get to know the Lord. When we truly know the Lord, it is then that we can sing praises to the Lord, even in the midst of great trial and adversity, in the face of the fiercest enemies, when it appears that death and destruction are upon us, and we can truly sing such praises, even from the depth of our soul, because our confidence is deep-rooted in God. In other words, such singing of joy won't come about as some kind of a nervous reaction. There are people who sing when they get nervous. Sometimes when I get nervous, I find myself humming a tune. One time I was in the doctor's office, and there was a fellow in there, and I suppose he was nervous because he kept going. And for 20 minutes, he went. I wanted to say, are you nervous or something? It's making me nervous. Poor guy. Probably had something to be nervous about. He didn't know the Lord, apparently. Such singing comes from the soul. It doesn't come from a nervous reaction or something we do to calm ourselves or as a front to cover over our lack of faith. But it will come because it is truly within us to praise the Lord. And with a song of praise in his heart toward God, David called upon the instrument singing. Verse 2, awake, harp, and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. So David calls for the instruments to accompany his song. This is a song of glad jubilation. He didn't want a dirge to be played, but a lively harp and lyre. Calling upon the instruments to awake is to call for a reveille of sorts. That which he would employ to awaken the dawn. This is why so many refer to this psalm as the warrior's morning song, because of this verse. Awake! I will awaken the dawn. Early in the morning, we should raise our voices in praise to the Lord. Let us, of the very first thing we do, set our mind on the good and gracious Lord to praise Him. And I can say this as a personal testimony. that as I have made the effort to consciously praise God first thing as my head leaves the pillow, and sometimes as I'm awake, but my head stays on the pillow. You ever done that? As I make that conscious effort when I first come to my consciousness in the morning to praise the Lord, I have found out that pretty soon it came to me as a habit that I didn't even have to make the conscious effort. And I've also found this to be true, that as I begin my day in praise, that I'm much more apt to continue my day in praise. Family, we should wake up in the morning glorifying God. It should be in our heart to awaken the day by singing praises to the Lord, employing whatever God-glorifying means we can, whether it is that we simply praise Him in our heart and mind, or verbally in prayer and praise, or in song, or by employing some instrument of praise, or by turning on the radio. Let us be steadfast in the Lord, praising Him from dusk to dawn. And David sang, verse 3, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to thee among the nations. So steadfastly confident was David in the Lord that he makes this vow, a promise, to glorify God publicly. The Lord is to be made known among the peoples, indeed among the nations. If we take this in the context of a camping army having to go out to battle, then to awaken them with the giving of thanks early is to encourage the troop in the battle. Can you imagine singing the song of victory before you actually went to the battle? The victory's ours. God's going to give us the victory. And then to do so among the nations is to do so within the hearing of the enemy's ears. Now, how would it feel to you if you were going to go to battle and before you got over there, they were singing the victory song? And they're glorifying God for the victory that He's going to give them. I'll tell you what, right now, I'm a Christian. And if I heard that going on with my enemy, I'd be thinking about that a little bit. It'll get your attention. Why would David vow to sing such praises? Verse 4, for thy loving kindness is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches to the skies. Well, church, if ever there was a cause to praise the Lord, this is it. His loving kindness is great. This loving kindness of God is exceedingly greater, far above the heavens. That is, God's loving kindness toward us is immeasurable. If we could measure the height and the glory of the heavens, God's loving kindness would sit above them as a crown on the heavens. Steve Lawson writes, David could sing so confidently because God's unconditional, loyal love toward his own people is a love that is, I'm having trouble turning my pages tonight, is a love that is fixed forever. Further, God's faithfulness is reason to sing. God will keep His word and never forsake His people. Is that true? Will God keep His word? Is God ever going to forsake His people? No. What about His covenant love? Is He ever going to turn His back on His covenant love? Those whom He has loved, whom He has saved, whom He's drawn to Himself, is one day He going to kick us out of His kingdom? That's just not going to happen. We have cause to rejoice. And so then again, church, whatever happens in this world, God's not going to let me down. Let me tell you, the end will be His intended end. And that is an end of glory for us throughout all eternity. So here is a reason to sing praises unto our Lord and God. His loving kindness toward His people is among His great attributes, and His truth stands high, and His truth shall not fail. As high as the heavens is His truth. As high as the sky, His truth will stand forever and ever. Amen. And by the way, that's what truth does. Truth doesn't change. It stands forever. So David sang, verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. This should be our desire, that the Lord our God be highly exalted, And church, if this is our desire, that our God be highly exalted, how is he going to be exalted in anything about us except through faith? How's God going to be exalted in me if I'm worried and not trusting and think the world's going to come to an end and I'm worried about it? Isn't it as I trust him that I am most glorifying to him? So this should be our desire, that God is exalted above the heavens and his glory above all the earth. And again, if this is our desire, then we ought to work to fulfilling that desire. In other words, we ought to actively participate in exalting him, amen? In worshiping him. So no matter how low our circumstances have brought us, God is still to be exalted above the heavens. You know why? Because God's glory doesn't depend upon my circumstance. It's innate. It's inherent to him. And his glory doesn't ebb and flow according to my circumstance. His glory doesn't rise and fall as my circumstances rise and fall. He's set. He's on the throne. He's immovable. Amen? And so his glory remains. And no matter whether I've got 50 cents in my pocket or $5,000 in my pocket or I owe $5,000, he's still the same and he's still all glorious. He deserves my glory no matter what the circumstance of my life. He is all glorious. So, even in this, no matter how sin has so negatively and so diabolically affected this earth, no matter, nevertheless, the truth of God remains. His glory is above all the earth, and he's worthy of all praise and glory. So this being true, then, we know that God is the supreme one, who is far and above all our earthly tests and trials. We should worship him. As David desired God to be exalted as to the measure of his greatness, so should this also be our deepest desire, that God should be exalted to the measure of his glory. What is deserved is deserved, and it's owed unto him. As we say, we use the phrase, let's give God glory. And that's a good phrase. I'm not going to pick on it too much. But in truth, I can't gather up some glory and give it to God. Giving God glory is simply recognizing the glory that's already his. That's giving God glory. And this is before us, to recognize who God is, that we might glorify him. So Spurgeon wrote, let thy praise be according to the greatness of thy mercy. Ah, if we were to measure our devotion by this, with what fervency would we sing? The whole earth, with its overhanging doom, would seem too scant an orchestra, and all the facilities of all mankind too little for the hallelujah. We long for a time when God shall be universally worshipped, and his glory in the gospel shall be everywhere made known. Amen. And if this is our desire, is it not also our part to participate in glorifying him to the utmost? Amen, church. Let us give every effort to glorify God to the measure of his immeasurable excellencies. We know we cannot give him such a high and holy measure of praise, but that we know him. And we participate in this, and we give it every effort, all the while dependent upon him. So the first stanza then ends with David making his request known, verse 6, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer me. David knew that the Lord loved him, and the Lord loves all his children. And so David, in making his request known, referred to himself and his nation as the Lord's beloved, that thy beloved may be delivered, requesting then that God will save his own. And how will he save him? With his right hand, with the arm of strength, amen, that God would pour out his unbridled strength and power to deliver his people, not barely, but surely. It's not hard to ask God, the God whom you know loves you, to save you, to answer your prayer. We can come before God with a sure confidence, and this is true, he will redeem his own. I tell you, church, God will answer our prayer. Let us take our Savior's words to heart. Jesus said, John 14:13, "And whatever you ask in my name, according to my will, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now we come to the second stanza where David sings of the basis for his trust in the Lord. And what we should understand here is that praise offered up to God is not a baseless or empty praise. It always has a good cause. David sang, verse 7, "God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth." God has spoken in his holiness, or as some translations have it, in his sanctuary. This refers to the temple in Jerusalem. Since we do not know exactly what David is referring to here, when he heard God say these things, since we have no other passages in the Bible to cross-reference for this quote, we're kind of left to surmise a little bit. Now, I won't spend much time here except to say, since David says God spoke, we believe God spoke. This is the word of God. Amen? But we surmise then that there must have been a time when God spoke to David, making these certain promises. And this is what God promised, that the people of God would possess certain lands and that they would be strong. That is, they would overthrow their enemies and possess their lands as an inheritance and as a plunder, the enemy's land. The important point being that the violent enemies of God's people would be rendered powerless, the looming threat would be removed, where there was unrest, there would come rest. David believed the Lord, every word of the Lord in its entirety. God said that he would exalt. That's God exalting there. God said that he would exalt, that is, he would rejoice with great joy in giving the victory to the hand of his people. Now let us understand that. If we belong to God, God takes joy in delivering us. He takes joy in saving us. He takes joy in providing for us. He takes joy in setting us free and delivering us. Sometimes we look at God and think, well, he might do it grudgingly. No, church, he takes joy in blessing us. Did you hear that? He takes joy in setting us free. We should have that mindset and know the Lord. Like a father likes to do great things for the children, our Lord God, the God the Father, he loves, he enjoys, he exults in doing good things for us. So here we find that according to what David heard the Lord say, it would be God's joy to portion out to the Israelite people Shechem and a measure of the valley of Succoth, with Shechem being the land east of the Jordan River and the valley of Succoth west of the Jordan. God promises people that they would share the best of the lands surrounding the Jordan River on the east side and on the west side. I should say the east side and the west side. They would possess the land, the best of the land in the Jordan Valley. Go to Israel. Where are they growing the crops? In the Jordan Valley. All right. So here, they're promised land on both sides of the Jordan River. And the Lord said, verse 8, "Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter." Gilead and Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah represent larger sections of land to both the east and the west of the Jordan, as well as great tribes to the west of the Jordan. The Lord speaks of owning Gilead and Manasseh. "They are mine," he says. Now, when the Lord spoke this to David, it probably didn't appear that they belonged to the Lord. But the Lord's going to give it to Israel. So what is he saying? They're mine. It's no problem, David. Yeah, the enemy's possessing that land now, but that land belongs to me. You're not the intruders. They are. That land belongs to me. They've stolen onto my land, David, and you're going to take it back. See what confidence the Lord is speaking to David with. And then, church, if the land belongs to the Lord, it's the Lord's to distribute as he wills, is it not? I mean, people can claim, well, Israel took this land for me. Well, wait a minute. If it's God's land, you took it from God. God just lets you inhabit it for a little while. Now get out of there. Belongs to Israel. All right. The tribe of Ephraim will be as a helmet or a crown upon his head. Again, let me quote Spurgeon. He who gives Gilead and Manasseh will not fail to put the rest of the promised territory into our hands. Ephraim furnished David with more than 20,000 mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And so God regarded them as the helmet of the state, the guard of his royal crown. So what is God saying? David, you're going to possess the land, and you're going to have the armies. And the armies are going to come from the tribe of Ephraim. Sure, everybody else is going to contribute, but Ephraim's going to be like the helmet. They're going to be the strong ones. Now, what would that tell a king about his armies? When we go to battle, guys, military commanders, when we go to battle, I want you to put Ephraim's men at the head of the thing. They're the mighty men. They're the valiant men. Amen? Okay? All right, and then Judah is my scepter, a lawgiver. There he had seated the government in the chief courts of justice. No other tribe could lawfully govern but Judah. So church, so did the Messiah come from the tribe of Judah. So there's a near and a far implication there. And God is telling David, okay, so Ephraim's going to come in, you're going to win the battle. The tribe of Judah, set them up as the judges. Let them enforce the laws. The Spirit gives the gifts as he wills. And God is telling David what he's going to do. And David says, man, and God's going to do it. I believe he's going to do it. Amen? All right. And the Lord said, verse 9, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. Now, can I tell you this? You don't ever want to be God's washbowl. You don't ever want him to throw his shoe over you. And you don't want him to shout aloud over you, because that's the victor's shout. The Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines were enemies of God. So God promised David that he would overthrow them all, bringing them to ruin and shame. And in these terms, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. He's telling David, the battle is mine, I'm going to be the victor, and we are going to utterly destroy them. They are going to be put to shame. Moab would become a vessel of dishonor, like a washbowl. What do you do in a washbowl? You wash your hands, among other things. You wash your hands, and the dirt leaves your hands, and it's left in the washbowl. The washbowl's a vessel of dishonor. It holds a lowly place in the household, okay? Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Remember when Saddam Hussein, we went into the capital there and they pulled over his statue and the kids were sitting there with shoes whacking him on the face? Remember that? In the Middle East, we understand that the sole of the shoe is that which touches the dirt. It's the lowest part on the body. It's even underneath our feet. Our feet are stinky and they get dirty. And it's a tremendous insult, then, to be slapped or, as they did to the president, throw the shoe at the guy. Okay? It would have been a great victory for that guy if he would have hit the president. Thank God he didn't. Amen? All right. So what's being said here? Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. God's saying, I'm going to debase them to the lowest of the low. I'm going to put them down. They're going to be insulted, humiliated. And they're going to be regarded with no esteem. I'm going to bring them low. And Philistia would suffer defeat and shame. And God, as God would shout the victor's shout, rejoicing in her defeat, I will shout aloud. There's going to be the victor's shout. And I don't know if you've ever seen some of the movies. Some of the movies sometimes are kind of true. That when a battle was won, the army would stand there and shout the victory. And sometimes they would say the city far away in the distance would hear the shout. They would know from the shout whether they were now a captive or whether they had won. So God is going to give the victor's shout over Philistia. And so for these promises, David praised the Lord. when David wrote these words, were those promises fulfilled? It doesn't appear that they were from what we'll read next. So David is praising God for God's promises, even though he hasn't seen the promises fulfilled. This is how sure we should be about the promises of God. What God has pronounced, he will do. And let's not wait till we see it fulfilled. Let's believe him at his word and praise him before it's fulfilled. Amen? All right. Church, we have good reason to believe God. We have his promises in the word, and we should glorify him. So then I would ask you this question. What are God's promises to you? Now, a while back, there was a young man who was having some very serious marital problems. And he was telling me at night he was having dreams and visions and that he was dressed in robes and he had a crown on his head and he had a scepter and he was standing on a hill and everybody was bowing to him. And then he began to quote Old Testament promises that were very specific in specific situations and saying that God told him those promises were his. And I said, well, I don't know about your vision. And I'm not real big for visions, but hey, I'm not saying visions don't happen. You know, I've had some visions. I had a vision of a pizza and went and ordered it. I'm sorry. I'm sidetracking myself. Anyway, he was applying all these promises that were very specific situations in the Old Testament that weren't applicable, that aren't applicable to us. They teach us about the nature of God, but certain promises don't belong to us. They were specific for a specific situation. And so he was quoting these promises saying, this is what is going to happen. And by the way, I knew what church he was going to, and I knew that that was kind of their way. And I said, brother, you're not applying that verse and that promise correctly. And he said, well, if I can't believe that promise, what promises can I believe? And I said, the ones that are to you, not the ones that are to somebody else. God didn't promise you that if you light some lamps and then break them, that he's going to give you the victory over all these people, that 10,000 people are going to die. Okay? That's not for you. That was for Gideon. Okay? Gideon became a mighty man of valor. Chicken. But God raised him up. Okay? That promise was for Gideon. You're applying it wrongly. We have Christ today. Christ is our victor. Look to him. See how God's going to exalt him and know that you're under his blessings. Okay? So anyway, I was explaining to him that every promise in the book isn't necessarily for me. Every promise in the book is for me to learn, but some of the promises apply to people and things that have happened before and that are done and finished, where some of the promises are to us. So you have to make that distinction. As we would say, context, 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 right? Okay? So now I'm asking this question. What are God's promises to you? Every one of them is yes and amen. And those promises are as good as fulfilled. Look, maybe they're not fulfilled here in time and space, but God's pronounced it. It's a done deal. And he will not fail. He can't fail. That's impossible. It can't happen. God will bring it about. So you have these promises. Let's name the greatest of them all. Eternal life. You have the promise of eternal life, and shall we spend one day here fretting when we possess eternal life? One day fretting? We shouldn't. It's good as done. We can say, oh, this was such a terrible day. Well, some days are terrible. But thanks be to God, I have everlasting life. And this terrible day is behind me. I'm one day closer. Amen? He will bring about his promises. Okay, we go to the third and final stanza where David sings making his request known. And he does this. He makes his request first by asking some rhetorical questions. So verse 10, he says, "Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom?" So he's got God's promises, right? He's glorified God for his sure promises. He's saying, "Man, Lord, I'm steadfast on you. I know you're going to bring about the truth. Here's what your promises are." And then he asks this question, "Who will bring me into the besieged city?" Well, is David confused? No, he knows full well who's going to bring him into the besieged city. He knows full well who's going to lead him to Edom. So there's no question in David's mind who it is who is going to give him the victory. He knows that it's going to be God alone. So the question is asked rhetorically, which expects an answer. It is God. Amen. Who will bring me into the besieged city? God. Who will lead me to Edom? God. And this is a way of David expressing in very poetic language that he's going to look to no other but God alone. It's like he's looking around. Who's going to bring me into the besieged city? Well, no one around here. It's going to be God. Okay? Then he asks, and this seems a little complicated here, verse 11, "Has not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? And wilt thou not go forth with our armies, O God?" Here is the point brought forth. Apparently, it seemed to some that God had abandoned the people. Steve Lawson writes, "The recent struggles of God's people have given the impression that God has rejected them or has withheld his power on their behalf." So David asked a rhetorical question meant to appeal to God. God is the covenant God, and he will not forsake his own. So even if it appears that he has abandoned them, David well knows that it only appears to be that way. "For God will indeed go before the armies, winning the victory, placing the enemy in their hands. Has not thou thyself, O God, rejected us? And yet, wilt thou not go forth with our armies, O God?" Oh, yes, he will. It doesn't matter, church, how things appear. What matters is what God has said. And very, very often in this world, things do not appear to be as God has said. But let me tell you, we walk by faith and not by sight. Amen? So God, have you rejected us? Have we had some temporary defeats, some setbacks? It looks like you're not applying your power to us. But hey, God, you're going to go forth. You're going to go with our armies because you promised that you will. And you're not a liar. I trust in you, Lord. So, undaunted by what negative appearings of things he saw, David remembered who God is and walked by faith, praying this, verse 12, "Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain." The confession of faith is this: God, if we're going to be saved, then it will not be by our armies of men, it will not be by our horses, it will not be by our chariots, but by your sovereign hand as you divinely go forth with our armies. Men cannot deliver us, God. What is he saying? I'm not trusting in my armies, God. I'm trusting in you. You gave the promise. And so comes this confession of faith, verse 13. "Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries." God is the one who gives us the victory. He enables us to do valiantly. He is the one who mows underfoot our adversary. And so we have good reason to praise the Lord, church. What are the giants in your life? What are the adversaries in your life? Who are the enemies? What sins do you wrestle against? What problems? What finances? There are poor people in our church who are fighting diseases and sickness and discouragement. There are people in our congregation who don't have a job and they're concerned. How are they going to pay the bills? Amen? Listen, God will take care of us. Why? Because he promised. And he will not fail. So though the outlook looks bleak, cast our eyes upon Jesus, and the promise is sure. Amen? Let us look to him. So let us trust God at all times. Let us learn to trust him and his word. Let us learn to sing as did David, adopting this song as our own. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, I don't know about everybody, but I don't view myself as one who would do great exploits. And yet, Lord, you take common people. You take people from all walks of life. People who have had tragedies in their life, who have heartbreaks and sometimes currently carry those heartbreaks. And Lord, you bless them. And you bless them because you have called them your own. You're not blessing them because they're so wonderful, but because you're so wonderful. You're not blessing them because they were so good, but because you are so good. Surely they were not perfect, but you are perfect. And so being the good and mighty God you are, you just bless them. Lord, as we face adversity, may we just simply rest in your promises. May we believe you at your word. May we have a peace within our heart. When everything around us is crumbling, may we have a peace in our heart. As nerves want to take over, as it seems that things begin to be too much, Lord, may we sit back and think upon your good word and glorify you. Thank you, O God. Your promises are yes and amen. Your word is sure. You will not fail us, for you will not fail yourself. We trust in you completely. May we glorify you then on a daily basis from morning to night. I pray tomorrow, Lord, that we wake up and our first thoughts are on you and your glory, and that our thoughts remain on you. You are a glorious God. May we glorify you in all things. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.